He is risen. Yes, churches throughout the centuries have began resurrection morning declaring that. Why don't we pray and we'll get into the word for today. Father, as we open your word, Lord, we're asking that you would open our hearts, God, on this resurrection morning, that today, Lord, you'd make the book live to us. God, that your word that is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, that you, the great physician, would do the work you desire to. Lord, ministering to us, Lord Jesus, those things that, Lord, you want us to hear. We pray that you would speak. We pray that you would reveal yourself to us this day. Lord, would you do that and more in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder if in your preparing and thinking about this morning, this Easter weekend, if you've allowed yourself to make personal the cross and the empty tomb. It's so important. What I mean by that is that it is so important that we move past a superficial, and I hope you understand what I mean when I say this, a superficial religious view of all of this, because we can be guilty sometimes in the church of allowing certain holidays or certain milestones and markers in the faith to become more of just obligation rather than something real and personal, a heart and a mind connection, soul and spirit. That we recognize that John 3:16 is for me. It's for you. For God so loved, insert your name here. Have you read the gospel accounts, I wonder, of Holy Week over the last few days? If you missed the opportunity to do that this last week, I encourage you in future Easters to do that. In the days and the weeks leading up to Resurrection Sunday morning, to go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and allow God by his Holy Spirit to speak to you something special and unique about this most important week. It's a great habit. I did that myself in the last few days, reading over those passages, reminding myself not just of the word for this morning, but the whole of what is recorded for us though there in the pages of Scripture. What we see is that the cross wasn't some mechanical, rehearsed acting out of what was expected. Jesus bore tremendous weight and pressure. The cross and the burden of our redemption was immense. We look too easily at Calvary, at the place of the skull, and we think, maybe subconsciously, well, he's God. That was the plan, so he did what he had to do. Almost looking at the cross as obligation. Again, failing to personalize it. We don't truly digest the depth and the personal pain of his having died and suffered in our place, in your place and mine. So this morning, as we walk through this weekend from Good Friday to Resurrection morning, hopefully we'll see all of this in a little bit of a new light and be challenged as to God's invitation that we not view Calvary from afar off, but that we come close, that we take it all in and allow ourselves to be impacted at the fullest and the deepest level. Because in looking at Christ's passion, we find an invitation to learn, but also to follow, to know him. We find our Savior calling to us, as he did to the disciples so many centuries, 2 millennia ago, follow me. That we would learn, that we would walk and live as he lived. That's how Jesus calls men and women even still today. In Matthew 16, verse 24, it's recorded, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Today's message, if you're taking notes, is titled Follow and Learn. We're invited to follow Jesus in taking up the cross, learning from him by laying our lives down. We'll hopefully understand this in a fresh way as we work through this morning's verses and are reminded of what the Bible records about this pivotal weekend. We'll start with those hours leading up to Christ's death on the cross, and our first point this morning is his will, not mine. Because interestingly, in the shadow of the cross, we find Jesus wrestling with the weight of the Father's plan. I wonder if maybe you struggle at times with God's ways as well. I certainly do. Luke chapter 22, verse 39, we read, coming out, that is, from Jerusalem, where Jesus had been celebrating the Passover with his disciples, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. That is the cup of suffering that he was about to endure. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven and strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he arose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Jesus had stayed up praying through the night, and taking this last opportunity before his arrest, which would take place momentarily, to commune with the Father, to pray, to be refreshed and strengthened for what was coming. He'd asked Peter, James, and John, who were sort of his inner circle, to watch and pray with him that they might not enter into temptation, because Jesus knew what was coming. Jesus was looking for their support, and they needed to seek God themselves. The shepherd was about to be struck, and the sheep would be scattered. Sadly, rather than pray with the master, they slept. And while they slept, we're given special insight into this intimate time of prayer, this reckoning between Jesus, God the Son, and the Father, this wrestling within the triune God on the eve of this most painful plan, that of our salvation, the cross. This was always the plan, but the cost was immense. It was profound. It was so overwhelming that three times we read Jesus prayed, Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. In the reality and depth of his actual humanity, this was painful. In terms of his simultaneous deity, this was unimaginable. He, the sinless Son of God, would at the same time suffer unimaginable physical, emotional, psychological, and mental anguish. While in his identity as God the Son, he would bear in himself the wretchedness of humanity's sin and depravity. Every disgusting and terrible sin in humanity's history, past, present, and future would be laid on him at the cross. And in our place, he would be punished. If there is any other way, Jesus prayed. Of course, there wasn't. And each time Jesus uttered this desperate prayer, overwhelmed by the weight of pain that he faced, he likewise prayed in full surrender, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. It cost Jesus greatly. We understand that as later from the cross, Jesus would cry out, quoting from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? That hymn captures so well the pain of this moment. If you were with us for our Good Friday service, Pastor Steve, in the message, led us through the words of this hymn. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should make excuse me, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the father turns his face away. As wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Jesus was willing to accept the Father's plan, that our sins might be atoned for, over the weakness he wrestled with in his humanity, knowing that in bearing our sin, the Father would have to turn away, that you and I might be saved. His attitude, his heart, his willingness to yield, it's a challenge to how we respond to God's will in our own hearts. Too often in our lives, there isn't even wrestling. There is no Garden of Gethsemane moment for us. We're quick to move directly to refusal. Taken with our creature comforts and having our own way, we simply will not take up the cross and follow Jesus as he's called us to. Yet that's exactly where he's called us to live. That from our hearts and lives, the response of not my will but yours be done would rise up from those places of struggle. That we would do as Jesus has called us to, would follow him. In those places of struggle, fear, and pain in life. If he's our Savior, we are called to follow him in choosing and embracing the Father's will and ways over our own. Are you doing that right now in your life? Are you choosing God's plan over yours? His word, his path, his plan laid out in Scripture before our own agenda, just as he did. I know some of you might be thinking, Pastor, I'm here at 6:30 in the morning for church. Does that say anything? It does. Good job. That's Now, having considered Jesus' wrestling in prayer in the garden, we'll now look at the cross itself, trusting God, resting in God is our next point. Because accepting the cross, it required total surrender on Christ's behalf, yielding to this plan, it would result in pain and suffering. It's funny, as I read the gospel accounts, as I mentioned earlier, in this past week, I took my highlighter, and when I came to the place where Jesus was actually crucified, whole movies have been made about that moment, but there's only one verse dedicated, just a couple of words. And he was crucified, and they crucified him. So much in just a couple of words. Trusting God, resting in God. Because accepting the cross required total surrender, as I said, on Christ's behalf. Yielding, it brought about such pain in Jesus' life. And those are near impossible moments in our lives. To simply trust and rest in God, those places of pain. In Luke chapter 23, verse 44, we read, now it was about the sixth hour, that is noon. Jesus had been crucified 3 hours earlier. And there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, they beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. And here we find Jesus moving through the terrible depths of the cross. In all of its pain and its weight, isolated, dying, creation itself responding to this spectacle. The sun hid its face and the sky was darkened. And then the veil of the temple was torn in two, we read. Just as the Father had allowed his Son to be rent and desecrated for us, He now reached down and with his own hands, in a sense, tore in two that symbol of separation between he and his creation. That this veil, this curtain that hung there in the innermost chamber of the temple that separated the area of worship from the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. The very place where the glory of God was manifested. The Father now, through the perfect sacrifice of his Son, had opened the way. Whereas before that curtain declared, because of your sin, you can go no farther except through the blood of the sacrifice. And even then, it was only the high priest. Some of you know that. But Jesus, having laid down his life, having paid the price, the Father said, now all are welcome. Never before had this been possible in Judaism, and certainly not with non-Jews. In fact, the author of the New Testament book of Hebrews, he writes that we now have, in chapter 10, verse 19, boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. I think that's so tremendous that because of Jesus Christ, there is now no one that stands between you and the Father. We have one high priest, and that is Jesus Christ. Each of us have equal access to the presence of God. That's what he was saying in tearing that veil in two. Jesus, our high priest, has opened the way. And because of that, we can now boldly come before God in full assurance of faith. Jesus had been broken for us, his blood poured out, his life exchanged that we might be released from the penalty of our sin. Justice, hell, is what we deserved, and that was our destiny apart from Christ. We've been given freedom, the freedom that God originally designed us to experience, to know him fully, to enter that throne of grace unhindered. Jesus, having laid down his very life, we read in Luke 23, verse 46 again, he cried out with a loud voice and said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, the crowd, some of the women, others who knew Jesus, they marveled at this scene, overcome by the pain and the passion of the moment. From Jesus, what we see is total surrender. Having finished the course laid out for him, Jesus gave his entire life, trusted the Father with everything, and then died. But he didn't just die, did he? John chapter 12, verse 23, John records these words from Jesus. When he'd looked ahead to this very moment, he'd said, the hour has come, in verse 23, that the Son of Man should be glorified. But assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Jesus knew that in yielding his life into the Father's hands, he was assured multiplication. Submitting to the Father would bring blessing. Trusting in God, resting in him, committing our lives into his hands, it'll bring about the same for you and I. Trusting God is a scary thing, isn't it? Trusting God with the unknown, trusting God with our pain, trusting God for what has not yet been, that requires faith. Believing that God is able. It's the very thing that we're called to do, and it's the very thing that he's pleased with, that he requires in our lives. When we first trust Jesus for salvation, rest in his work on the cross, we then live a life of continued trust in him, laying our lives down as Jesus did for us. Jesus said, again, he who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Have you seen that? Maybe in the lives of those around you, maybe in your own life personally. people that try to hold on to everything so tightly, in the end, they end up losing it. But when we release to God and say, not my will, but yours be done. Father, into your hands, commit my life, my spirit. We find blessing. We find abundance. Maybe you're struggling with surrender this morning, with trusting your life into God's hands. His hands are trustworthy. He promises that in giving your life away, you'll actually gain it back. It seems counterintuitive, but it's exactly what happened to Jesus. So having looked at the garden and the cross, Jesus yielding and surrendering to the Father's will, we end with the empty tomb. Come and see. It's our last point. That's the invitation that we find at the empty tomb. It's still extended today to men and women, this morning even, that we wouldn't stand off away from this hope-filled message, but that we would press in and see for ourselves. In Matthew 28, verse 1, we read, now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him, and he became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. The resurrection, the Greek word is anastasis. It means to stand up. The word used in this passage speaks of waking up. Jesus was completely and entirely dead. His body was cold in that tomb. And then life poured back into him, and he drew in breath again. He was alive. He is still alive today, literally. Jesus was lying there in that tomb. And then 3 days after the cross, he stood up and he woke up. He rose again. These women, the Marys, the two Marys, came to the tomb to more properly treat his body with aromatic ointments and perfumes of sort to honor him. But of course, they found the stone had been rolled away and he was missing. No doubt they had felt the great earthquake that had occurred earlier as they were waking up and making their way to the garden. The guards, having witnessed all of this, they'd already fled. But the angels were still there waiting for these women. We read, they said, he is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. I love this declaration and invitation. Jesus is alive. Come and see. No hidden mystery, no secrets. Not only the initiated can see him, the chosen few. Once and for all, just like the death of Jesus Christ. And it's open to the world. That people the world over might come and see. The Father invites you and I not just to believe, but to investigate, even as the disciples did. Peter and John, they ran to the tomb after they'd heard that Jesus had risen. John actually outran him, he records in his gospel. And he stooped and looked in, but Peter, he actually entered into the tomb itself, seeing that Jesus' burial clothes, he'd been wrapped, remember, in those cloths. They were empty. This morning, we won't be spending a lot of time on the reasons why Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection are reasonable, and these accounts that we've read are trustworthy, but suffice it to say, the men and women, they've spent their lives researching and contemplating this most important subject of the resurrection. Many books have been written addressing the same issue. If you're interested or are struggling, I'd encourage you to explore the works of Gary Habermas, William Lane Craig, Josh McDowell, Lee Strobel, just to name a few. But briefly, because we live in a day and age in our culture, it's not enough to simply say Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That is certainly true. But we do not live in a culture, a time, and a context where the truths of the Bible are simply taken for granted. And even as we were worshiping, I was thinking about that, and I recognized, well, that's not something new to the church. Do you think in the first century, any of this was simply accepted? That the apostles, the disciples, could just go and share this message without having to provide some sort of additional? Think about it. We'll read it in a moment. But Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, evidence. Those who had seen, John writes in his epistle, we've handled the word of life. We touched him. We saw him. He is risen. Three things you can kind of take away, put in your back pocket and remember. Easy ones. We can go far deeper in this subject, but just quickly, the empty tomb. It might sound obvious to some, but you can visit the locations many scholars believe is the actual tomb that belonged to Joseph of Arimathea where Jesus was buried, the Garden Tomb there in Jerusalem. It's still empty. There's no body today, and there was none then. Had there been, surely the Romans or the Jews would have produced it to quell the rumors of his resurrection. But instead, the guards, of course, were paid off and protected to spread the story of his body having been stolen, which makes no sense given the absolute hopelessness of the disciples by the third day. Remember, we come to resurrection morning, to Easter weekend, with hope, with excitement, with joy. The disciples were despairing at a level that probably we can't even imagine. They'd given up any hope. They saw Jesus die. They were fearing for their lives. He had been crucified. They were worried they might be next. There was no thought of creating some conspiracy to cover up and lead people to believe that Jesus had risen. His death was final. Romans did not make mistakes with executions. The resurrection was such a shock that the Gospels record that many of the disciples themselves did not believe initially, at first anyway. Beyond the empty tomb, secondly, the witnesses. Among the New Testament writings, there are at least 12 specific individuals or groups that Jesus appeared to personally after the resurrection. Paul writes about this, as I mentioned earlier, in 1 Corinthians 15. Speaking first of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, he then writes in verse 5, and that he was seen by Cephas, that is Peter, and then by the 12. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep, that is, they had died. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, he was seen, Paul writes, by me, as one born out of due time. He's essentially saying the fact of the resurrection was so widely witnessed and attested to that if you doubt it, go interview one of the hundreds of people, many of whom are still alive today. They were alive at that time. They could have been cross-examined. Shamu is going to get me wet in a minute. I'm not sure what that is behind me, but my goodness. His followers, of course, having seen and touched him, Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, they knew this to be more than a supposed belief, which, of course, brings us to our final point, and that has changed lives. These men and women, they went from scattered, cowardly individuals who were eventually hiding together for fear of being arrested to emboldened and fearless preachers of the message. Nearly all of the original 12 disciples would lay their lives down as martyrs because they knew their Savior had risen. There's no doubt about it. I mentioned earlier author, pastor, apologist Lee Strobel. He writes in one of his books on this subject, yes, people will die for their religious convictions if they sincerely believe are true. That does happen today, right? Even religions that are not true. Religious fanatics have done that throughout history. But what was different for the disciples, the apostles and other earlier followers who laid down their lives as martyrs, is that they held the unique position of having known firsthand whether or not it was actually true. They were there, and they encountered him firsthand. This wasn't merely a hope or a belief. This was plain truth, and their lives were radically and unalterably changed, transformed. They believed because they saw. He goes on to write, they saw him, they touched him, they ate with him, they knew he wasn't a hallucination or a legend. Knowing the truth, they were willing to die for him. If the disciples knew the resurrection was a lie or a hoax, they never would have suffered the terrible fate that they endured. But they couldn't deny reality. Changed lives. Lives were and they are changed because Jesus is really alive. And I think, honestly, that's probably one of the most important proofs in a sense. Although, as I said before, there are many more substantive proofs that have been laid out that help us understand 2 millennia later that, yes, this actually literally and truly happened. But how about your life and mine? Those of us who actually have encountered Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. I was remembering that this week. My life has been changed. Not by an idea, not by a religion, not by my works or efforts, but by the risen Savior. Because he is alive. My sins have been forgiven. My eternal destiny changed. And my life changed. At the grave of Lazarus, Jesus spoke to Martha, trying to explain some of these realities to her. In John chapter 11, verse 25, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Our experience of the resurrection comes in knowing Christ, in trusting him, in following him, in surrendering to him. John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. At the end of the day, we can present all of the evidence, establish reasons why we believe it's important to do that. There are many, but faith is still required, isn't it? And in that moment of actually trusting Christ and answering his call to follow, the power of the resurrection transforms us. It comes down to knowing him. To know him is to be changed by him. There's probably no greater proof of the power of the gospel, of the resurrection, than the life of Christ in his people, changing, transforming, making new. He invites you and I to trust him for that life today. Won't you stand with me? Invite Pastor Frankie and Angel to join us, close us in a final song of worship. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of life that you have given us in your Son, Jesus Christ. That because he laid his life down, rose and conquered the grave, that he ascended to your right hand, that we have the sure and certain hope of eternal life ourselves, that our names might be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Thank you, Jesus, that you have prepared a place for us, that where you are, there we may be also. And I want to take a brief moment here this morning. If on this Resurrection Sunday you have never committed your life to Jesus Christ and you want to this morning, you've come and you've seen and you recognize that Jesus hung on the cross in your place, and you want to invite him into your life, that your sins might be forgiven, that your destiny might be changed from hell to heaven. If that's you, would you just raise your hand? I want to lead you in a word of prayer before we leave this place this morning. Anyone this morning? That you would know with certainty that you belong to Jesus Christ. For any this morning, you can pray to the Lord something like this. Father, I want to surrender my life into your hands. Forgive me of my sins. Thank you, Jesus, that you died in my place, that you rose again. Would you cleanse me? Would you fill me? That I would come and see, that I would answer your call, Jesus, on my life to follow. I would surrender and submit my life to you. I want to trust you for this life and for the one to come. In Jesus' name, amen.